Well, it is a privilege to be with you tonight, at least via live stream, and to get to open the Word together. If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be reading and looking tonight at verses 35 through 49. It's a wonderful text, a text that does exalt the Lord Jesus and show us him in his resurrected glory. So let's hear now the reading of God's infallible word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The well-known atheistic scientist Stephen Hawking once wrote these words. He said, however bad life may seem, there's always something you can do and succeed at. While there is life, there is hope. While there is life, there is hope. We find ourselves living in days of death, days in which the whole world is being hounded by death. President Trump, in a recent speech, announced that experts are estimating death tolls in our country to rise somewhere between 100 to 240,000 people in the upcoming weeks. New York City has, in order to prepare for this, put up a makeshift morgue in order to make sure that they have enough refrigeration space for the bodies of the people that they are expecting to be killed from COVID-19. These are days of death. We're reminded of how fragile our lives really are. All it takes is a microscopic, tiny virus to bring our sophisticated lives and all our hopes and dreams to nothing. And in God's kindness, this death that has been suddenly in these weeks brought so close to us and been put to the forefront of our attention is causing many of us to ask questions. To ask questions about our hope and where our hope lies. Is there hope only in this life? Is the only rational response to death despair? Your answer to these questions depends entirely upon what you believe concerning resurrection. If the dead are not raised, then yes, we should say with Hawking, while there is life, there is hope. But if the dead are raised, if the gospel is true, then there is hope even when we find ourselves in the grip of death. The Christian's resurrection hope is Paul's consuming preoccupation in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a wonderful chapter, and we only get to look at a small part of it tonight. But some within the church of Corinth were doubting the biblical gospel doctrine of resurrection. They were possibly even denying it. The popular philosophy of the day taught that the soul lived on forever, but that when the body died, that was it. The body was done. And this was based upon the idea that the body, that matter, was evil. And so true freedom, true life, true liberty came from putting off the body. The great goal in life was to be freed from the prison of the body. And Paul is here in this chapter warring against this Greek idea and opening up the gospel to us in all of its riches. He argues that Christ was raised bodily and that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of believers' bodily resurrection. And then he turns in the passage before us tonight to respond to some potential objections concerning the nature of the resurrection body. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? On the surface, these questions can seem quite innocent. And in a certain context, these questions could be asked innocently, but they're not being asked innocently here. These are not questions of an honest inquirer. These are questions asked in unbelief, questions that are being wielded to show the stupidity of believing in bodily resurrection. That's evidence, if you look at verse 36, by Paul's response. How does he respond to this questioner? You foolish person. You don't respond to an honest inquirer that way. It's obvious that these are questions asked in doubt. There's a story recorded by Eusebius of Caesarea. He was an early church historian. Concerning a group of Christians who were martyred by the Romans. And in order to shame these Christians after martyring them, the Romans left their bodies to rot for an entire week out in the baking sun. After the week ended, the Romans then burned their bodies. They were cremated, and then the ashes from their bodies were thrown into the Rhone River. And Eusebius records that as these ashes of these Christians flowed downstream, one of the Romans exclaimed this. He said, "Now let us see if they will rise again." In other words, here's these Christians. They've been talking so much of their hope of resurrection. But look at what's become of their bodies. How could they possibly rise again? And think about it. Our bodies are made of billions upon billions of atoms. These bodies of these Christians had decomposed, decayed, rotted. They've then been burned to ash, and those ashes have been scattered. How could it possibly be that all of those billions upon billions of atoms would be brought back together in bodily form? What kind of body could possibly be the result? This brings us to Paul's first point in our text, and that is that bodily resurrection is the total transformation of the natural body. Bodily resurrection is the total transformation of our natural bodies. Paul here does not resort to philosophical or scientific speculation. He knows God. He knows his God is the omnipotent creator, the one who spoke the world into existence out of nothing. He knows that his God could effortlessly bring the billions of atoms of a decayed, rotted, burned body back together in a work of resurrection. There's no question about that for Paul. So what's his response? Well, he begins by pointing us to creation. Nature is full of vivid illustrations, and Paul gives us two here that are particularly pertinent to his argument. The first is that bodily resurrection is illustrated in sowing seed. You see that beginning in verse 36. He says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body." So we understand this. This is an illustration easy for us to get. A seed must first be buried into the ground and die before it can spring forth into the plant that it is purposed to be. And when a seed sprouts from up the earth in an act of resurrection, it's no longer a bare kernel. It's not the seed that it was when it was laid in the ground. It's given a particular body, a particular form. If you go to Home Depot and get a packet of seeds for a tomato plant, those seeds, when you plant them in the dirt, are going to look vastly different than the full-grown tomato plant that sprouts from them. Paul stresses that it is God here who chooses what kind of body, what kind of plants will result from each seed. God in his wisdom has created many different kinds of seeds, which produce many different kinds of bodies. And this leads to his second illustration from creation. And that is that bodily diversity is illustrated both on earth and in heaven. He begins in verse 39 with humans and animals, contrasting the different bodies that God has made on earth. Our bodies, human bodies, are vastly different than the bodies of birds or fish. Imagine that you're driving home tonight and you reach over to hold your wife's hand, only to feel a feathery wing or a scaly fin. You would be horrified. Our bodies are vastly different than the bodies of animals. And this diversity of bodies is also seen in the heavens. Paul goes here in verses 40 and 41, talking about the different bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, how God has created all these different bodies, these massive bodies in our universe, and given each a different measure of glory. So these are Paul's illustrations here. Now, what's his point? What does this have to do with objections to bodily resurrection? Where are you going with this, Paul? His point is that if God has created this diversity of bodies in our world, then it's not unreasonable to believe that God could create one kind of body for human life on this earth and another kind of body for human life in the earth to come. Just as seed sown into the ground is vastly different than the body, than the plant that springs up from it, So too, the dead body sown into the ground is vastly different than the resurrection body. And this is precisely where Paul goes. He takes his illustration and implies it directly to bodily resurrection. Look at verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. And then drawing upon this imagery of seed sowing, he explains the differences between the natural and the resurrected body. And he provides three fundamental contrasts between our natural body and the resurrection body. You see that in verses 42 and 43. He begins by saying first that the body that is sown into the ground, the dying mortal bodies that you and I have are just that. They're perishable. They're sown perishable bodies. And kids, you understand what this means. Something perishable is something that is not intended to last forever. That's why when you go to the grocery store, your gallon of milk will have a date on it to be used by. Milk does not last forever. It's perishable. And Paul is saying that our bodies don't last forever, at least not our natural bodies. Our bodies have a shelf life. God has numbered our days. He also says that this body is characterized by dishonor and by weakness. And we sense this in these days during this pandemic. We sense our weakness. We sense our mortality. We are all dying. And at any moment, our bodies, as we presently know them, could be swallowed up in death. But notice the stark contrast here with the resurrection body. It's important for us to stare the reality of our natural body and our natural condition and our mortality in the face. We need to do that because it helps us to sense the glory of the resurrection body that is to come. It helps us to see the stark contrast that is set forth between what we know now and what we will know on that last day. And Paul sets it forth here most wonderfully. Rather than being perishable, verse 42, it is imperishable. Resurrection bodies have no shelf life. They don't die. They don't perish. They don't waste away. Rather than being characterized by dishonor and weakness, this body, the resurrection body, is characterized by glory and power. Those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ tonight, Paul is saying that your body, your weak, decaying, dishonorable, dying body will be raised in the splendor, might, and immortality of the Spirit. And this is why in his summarizing statement, Paul calls the resurrection body a spiritual body. See that in verse 44. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, what does Paul mean by this? It's important for us to be clear what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that the resurrection body is a non-physical body or a non-material body. I think Gerhardus Voss is helpful here. He rightly points out that spiritual here ought to be capitalized. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. We see that in different places in Paul, even in 1 Corinthians itself, back in chapter 2, when he's talking about the spiritual man. He's not talking about a man that is a disembodied spirit. He's talking about a man that's indwelt and empowered and enlivened by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Paul is teaching us here that the resurrection body is one that is entirely transformed and governed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul argues that just as there are different bodies in heaven and on earth, the resurrection body will be vastly different from the natural. And it might be tempting as we read these verses and as you hear these things to think that the resurrected body will be entirely different from the natural. But notice that that's precisely what Paul does not say. It is the same body that is sown in the ground in death that will be raised up in resurrection. You can see that in all four of the contrasts that he gives us. But look specifically at verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It, being the same body, is raised a spiritual body. Just as there is an organic connection between the seed and the full-grown plant that sprouts from it, so too there's an organic connection between the natural body sown into the ground and the resurrection spiritual body that is raised up by the Spirit. It's vastly different, but not entirely different. There's both discontinuity and continuity here. In heavenly glory, we will be recognizably the same and yet wonderfully different. So this is Paul's first point. Bodily resurrection is the total transformation of our natural bodies. Now you can imagine at this point some skeptics among the Corinthians saying, okay, Paul, that all sounds nice, but how can you be so certain that it will be so? Prove it. And that's precisely what Paul does. He proves it, and he proves it wonderfully so by going to the Scriptures, by going to the Old Testament. And this leads us to the second point of his argument, and that is that bodily resurrection fulfills God's original goal for our natural bodies. Bodily resurrection fulfills God's original goal for our natural bodies. You might have noticed when we read this passage, there's an abrupt shift in Paul's argumentation right in the middle of verse 44. It can be hard for us to catch because in our English Bibles, it's right in the middle of a verse. It's also right in the middle of a paragraph. But Paul, up to this point, has been contrasting the natural body from the resurrection body. He's illustrated it in creation. He's then argued it and explained it rather extensively. And now, in the middle of verse 44, he goes from contrasting the natural to the resurrected body to arguing that the natural body leads necessarily to the resurrected body. Look at verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. To put it another way, the existence of a natural body necessarily implies the existence of a spiritual body. Now, this has caused not a few to scratch their heads. What is Paul talking about here? Well, he doesn't leave us to wonder because he explains in verse 45, and he does so by quoting the Scriptures. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's quoting here from Genesis 2, verse 7. This is the creation account of Adam, and we see God in Genesis 2, 7, stooping down to the dust of the earth, taking the dirt of the ground and forming Adam's body, breathing into him, and then Adam becomes a living being. Now, it's quite fascinating that Paul would go here. Think about it. He's arguing for bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection, which assumes the reality of death. Without death, you cannot have resurrection. If a body has not been sown into the ground in death, it cannot be raised up from the dead. But Paul here reaches back into covenant history before sin and death even entered into the world. Adam at this point had not fallen. You'll remember that God shortly after this would warn him that the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Dying, he would die. But he had not yet taken of its fruit. And thus death had not entered the picture, which means that resurrection could not have entered the picture. So why would Paul quote from Genesis 2 in order to argue for the necessity of bodily resurrection? Well, here's the reason, and this is so vital for us to get. The theology undergirding what Paul says here is deep. But I'm convinced if we can get this, our love for Jesus, our love for the scriptures and the unity of the 66 books of the Bible and the unfolding purpose of God will go through the roof. Paul is reaching back from before death, before sin, before there was even a possibility of resurrection, to argue for resurrection because of this. What will take place in our bodily resurrection is the fulfillment of God's original purpose for Adam in the garden. Our bodily resurrection is the fulfillment of God's original purpose for Adam. We could go back to the seed illustration that Paul gives us at the beginning of this text. What is the purpose for which God has created a seed? It's not to remain a seed. He's created the seed, the bare kernel, that it might sprout forth into a full-bodied plant or tree, that it might bear fruit. And so too, it was the same with Adam in the garden. I want to flesh this out a little bit. This I think, is just vital for us to get, and it will help us to understand and to appreciate the glory of what Jesus has done for us in our redemption. But Paul is telling us here, and we see back in Genesis 2, that God gave Adam a natural body. He gave Adam a natural body. Now, it was not a body marked by the characteristics that Paul speaks of in our passage. It was not perishable. It was not weak. It was not dishonorable. There was no sin in the world yet. But it was a natural body, a body created for life on this earth. And as a natural body, it was mutable. It had the potential to become perishable and weak and dishonorable. We understand that God entered into a covenant of works with Adam and all his posterity in him in the garden. And this special relationship placed obligations upon Adam. He was responsible to guard and keep the garden as a priest of God, and he was forbidden from eating of one tree in the garden. God warned him if he ate of that tree, he would die. And not only him, but all mankind in him. The implication here, and our confession and catechism and forefathers have brought this out wonderfully, the implication is that if Adam would have obeyed, if he would have kept covenant with God, he and all mankind would have entered into a higher state of life. It would have not been resurrection life because there was no death, but man would have been raised in his natural humanity to a state of immutable glory in a perfected garden. God in the covenant of works was promising Adam life in the spirit, eternal life, upon the condition of obedience. He was promising him a spiritual body in a spiritual world. We don't have time to flesh that out as I would like, but I believe that is undergirding here what Paul is saying. And yet we know that the first Adam failed to obey God. He plunged the whole human race into death by his sin. And this is where the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes in. Look again at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ took to himself in his incarnation a natural body. This was a post-fall body, a body that was perishable, that was weak, that was dishonorable. It was subject to death. While the first Adam failed to obey God, Christ perfectly obeyed God in his natural body. While the first Adam plunged the whole human race into death, the second Adam, in his natural body, died in order to defeat death. The second Adam, because of his obedience, was raised. He was raised with a spiritual body. Christ is risen. His natural body, assumed in the incarnation, was totally transformed by the Spirit. And this is why Paul can call him a life-giving Spirit. The hope of a higher state of life promised to the first Adam was obtained by the second Adam. And now he is in heavenly glory. And we have the assurance, Paul is saying, that where he is, we will one day be. That the body that he has, we will one day have. You see that, for instance, in verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, Christ, so also are those who are of heaven. So here's Paul's logic. If you want proof of future bodily resurrection, look back. Look all the way back to the first Adam, back before there was death, before there was sin, before there was even the possibility of resurrection. And see that it has always, from the beginning, been God's purpose to raise man up to a higher state of life. God never intended man to continue in his natural body, any more than I intend my son to be riding a bike with training wheels when he's 21. He had a higher purpose for man. He never intended man to continue in the garden as it was. The goal of the natural was the spiritual. The goal of the earthly was the heavenly. And though that goal was forfeited by the first Adam, God fulfilled his purposes for man, for us, for you and I, in Jesus Christ. In this way, Adam's natural body points forward to what has now been realized in Christ's resurrection. Adam's earthly home points forward to the heavenly home obtained by the life-giving Spirit. Adam, in his natural condition, we could say, was a type of Christ in his resurrected glory, as his earthly humanity has been radically and totally transformed by the Spirit of God. This is why Paul says, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. The natural comes first, but always with the goal of reaching the spiritual. So this is the proof that Paul provides, and it's absolutely glorious. It's gospel proof. He sets Christ in his resurrected, ascended glory before our eyes. And the question, as we think of this, as we think of these two truths that Paul is impressing upon us here, that our bodily resurrection is the total transformation of our physical bodies. And that our bodily resurrection is God's, it's the fulfillment of God's original purpose. for our physical bodies. As we think about that, the question is, how do we know, how do we obtain this hope of future bodily resurrection? And the answer is, it's through union with Jesus Christ. Paul will tell us back in verse 22 of this same chapter, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If we remain in Adam, if we remain in our unbelief, if you are outside of Christ tonight, you will die. The hope in this passage is not yours. But Paul says, for those who are in Christ, for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus and been united to Him by the Spirit and by faith, this is our hope. We will be raised with Him in a body like His to live in a heavenly, glorious world like where He is now. We shall, as Paul says in verse 49, bear the image of the man of heaven. That is so wonderfully rich. And so the question tonight is, are you in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him? Are you resting in Him? Are you looking to Him alone for your salvation? Is He the source of your hope? In these days of death, in this pandemic, when the realities of death and the realities of eternity, the realities of your mortality are being pressed in upon you, where does your hope lie? Is it in Christ? Recognize, friend, that there is no true hope outside of Jesus. Our world is putting all kinds of hope in all kinds of things in these days. Hope in a possible COVID-19 vaccination. Hope in social distancing. Hope in a colossal stash of toilet paper. Hope in their youth and perceived health. Hope in the thought that this won't turn out as bad as the media is making it sound. But all of these hopes are at best fleeting. Even if you survive this pandemic, I pray that God would spare all of us from it. Even if we survive, we will all die from something. Death is coming to us all. And the question tonight is, does your hope reach beyond the grave? Or is there hope only in this life? Jesus offers you hope tonight. Hope beyond the grave. Hope that has conquered the grave. And if you are without Him tonight, He can be yours by faith, by simple trust, by receiving Him as He offers Himself freely in the gospel. You can have life in Him, the hope of future bodily resurrection with Him. Such hope ought to embolden us as we face this pandemic. I want to close tonight with a well-known story of John Patton. He was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary in the 19th century, and he felt called to bring the gospel to the cannibal tribes of the New Hebrides. Now, almost 20 years before him, the first missionaries that ever attempted to go there, when they went, were immediately killed and eaten. And here is John. He's a very promising man, a very gifted man, a man who could do so much good. He's newly married, and he's planning to take his new wife to these islands to proclaim Christ to these cannibal tribes. You can imagine people tried to persuade him not to go. A well-intentioned man named Mr. Dixon thought that the fear of death would do the trick. "The cannibals," he said. You will be eaten by cannibals. Listen to how Patton responds. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Patton had an unshakable hope of future bodily resurrection. And this emboldened him. It emboldened him to run into the jaws of death for the sake of Christ's glory and for the good of souls. It drove him to serve Jesus and others, no matter the cost. And it should do the same for us in these days if we are in Christ. For those of us who are believing in Jesus, those of us who are Christians, our zeal for the Lord should not be waning as a result of this pandemic. We should not be cowering in fear. Let this pandemic be a means by which our hope is strengthened in the Lord. Let it cause our grip upon Christ and his promises to be tightened. Christ has risen and ascended, and he is, in his glorified humanity, now become life-giving spirit. Where he is, you and I will one day be, and the spiritual body he has will one day be ours. May this hope of bodily resurrection embolden us to serve the Lord heartily in whatever days he would give us in this earthly life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we are so thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful for our Redeemer, our Mediator, the second Adam, the last man, Jesus Christ. So thankful, Lord, that he assumed our weak, perishing humanity, and that he lived and died in our place, and that he has risen, Lord. He has been risen, and he is now ascended and has been endowed with your Spirit without measure and has poured out your Spirit upon the church. And that because of him, Lord, because of his resurrection, we have the hope of being as he is and being where he is one day soon. God, would you strengthen our hope? Would you give us eyes, Lord, to see the glory of Jesus as it is revealed here in this text? Help us to walk into this new week emboldened by the fact that our Savior is risen and reigning over all, that our hope is not fleeting. It's unshakable. Grant us confidence, Lord. Grant us greater faith. Help our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.